starting about verse 6, 7, 8, Job chapter 1 this evening, is searching for the theme, and I think this is why we're going to spend the entire message, because the theme of Job is so important of what God is doing in the book, and perhaps something other than what you normally think about what the theme of the book is. And so we're going to spend some time on that this evening. Now there was, Job 1, 6, a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And by the way, can I just say that is a wonderful testimony to the sovereignty of God? The Lord says to Satan, and Satan has to answer, because God is God and Satan is not. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help me tonight. You know my extra need. I always need you, but especially this evening. May you keep my throat clear. I pray that you'd be with Cheryl next door teaching. Thank you for children on even a Sunday evening. Help us, Lord, that we will learn this evening. May this book of Job come alive like never before as we study. May we find that you are an awesome God. And help us as we think about the suffering that some are even this very moment experiencing in their pew, physical, emotional, spiritual suffering. Lord, help us always to see, to look to you, to see beyond the suffering to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If I were to ask you before we even started, maybe even this evening, what's one word that comes to your mind when we think about Job? And of course, there's that favorite phrase, you have the patience of Job. Job is suffering. But to say that Job is about suffering is like saying the Lord of the Rings is about an adventure, or like saying that the Pilgrim's Progress is about salvation. It's much more than that. We also need to know that not all suffering is the same. The Bible addresses at least four kinds of suffering. If you want to get your pen and paper out there, we're going to talk about those in just a moment. Now, the Bible excludes really the natural suffering that comes from even what some of you are doing right now, extreme back pain, headache pain, migraine pain, perhaps a broken bone recovering pain, perhaps a cut pain, perhaps then later on, ladies, you've experienced the pangs of childbirth, the sting from a cut some of us have. That's all part of, it's endemic to human nature is natural pain. Now some suffering is humanly inflicted and some is divinely imposed. Some is justified. Some is absolutely undeserved. As you well know, the Uyghur nation in China has been suffering for several years now. There's been ethnic cleansing among many nations in the past history. Undeserved. Matter of fact, can we just not say the Jews were quite undeserving of the suffering they did before, prior, leading up to, and during World War II? But as you well know, the Jews have suffered undeservedly for many, many centuries, matter of fact. Millennia, for matter of fact. But no suffering is enjoyable, and some form, I believe, is inevitable for everyone down the road. Perhaps the crafty, the wealthy, the godly, none of us escape. None escape. I'm not sure I want to put myself in any of those, crafty, wealthy, or godly, but none escape. The Bible counsels different ways now responding to suffering. Now there's three keys, there's types, and there's tests, and there's themes. Under the types, there are four types of suffering. Number one is persecution. Persecution, if you're jotting down notes, types of suffering. Number one, persecution. Now persecution is undeserved suffering inflicted by people permitted by God. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs in history, that would be part of it. The Voice of the Martyrs, even today, there's all kinds, at least 100,000 people are martyred for Jesus every single year here in the year 2023, according to statistics. So it may be a verbal persecution. It may be a torturous or inconvenient. There was so much during the Middle Ages when the Roman Church persecuted. Now, by the way, there also were reformers who persecuted other people too. So it wasn't just the Roman Church. It was those who did not. If you were a Anabaptist and you believed in baptism by immersion, there would be those who named the name of Christ who would be killing you because you did not believe in baptism of infants, etc. So there's been a lot of persecution. Turn with me to Peter. Peter's spot on. We talk about persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This first class of suffering and how we should respond, 1 Peter 2, 18, if you would there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1, or Peter is one of eight men who God used to pen books in the New Testament. He is part of the eight general epistles. We have 1st and 2nd Peter, part of the eight general epistles. Eight men used by God, 32 used by God, at least in the Old Testament, to pen scripture through his divine inspiration. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because God also suffered, or Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So persecution was first. The second type of suffering is punishment. Deserved suffering, typically inflicted by people for a just cause. Now, it says there in verse 20, go back to that, it says, for what glory is it if when ye suffer, be buffeted for your faults? So if I've done something wrong, now I'm sure all of us are well aware of punishment. There were belts, there were switches, there were rulers. I remember in third grade, Mr. Montgomery would take your hand and he would bend it down like that and go smack it with a ruler. That was a punishment there. Mrs. Herman had a little, she would take a knock, when you're playing the piano, my piano teacher, the last piano teacher I had there, and she would, if you do, she had a little something, she'd pop your finger, she had the nail clippers right on there, and so if your nails were too long, you'd clip them right there for you. And so she was very strict. She's an excellent pianist, but she also was very, very strict. And so that's why she had turned out, other than me, a lot of good pianists. So the fact now that Peter addresses persecution and punishment. So we find then that this, why would he do that? Well, often it's easy for us to rationalize punishments that are deserved and explain them as Christian suffering. We've had a lot of people in the past, even in our type of churches, who go out and act very ungodly, and then they get persecuted for it. Why did that come on you? Probably it came on you because you were not acting as you should. Now, sometimes, as you well know, people can be perfectly nice and receive undeserved punishment or persecution. So punishment and persecution, two types of sufferings. I like what Thomas Schreiner says. He said, Peter knew easily how people could rationalize punishments that are deserved and explain them as Christian suffering. Peter wanted believers to distinguish between genuine Christian suffering and suffering that is a consequence of misbehavior. The third type of suffering is chastisement. That is deserved suffering inflicted by God, usually through circumstances or people. An example would be Lamentations. Chastisement is different from punishment. It's disciplinary. It's not penal. Chastisement, by definition, is remedial and restorative. He wants to chasten us. You get out of line with God, he very, very well sends you a wake-up call to get you back in line. To wake up, you know, and go grab your attention somehow. If you keep straying, they get worse and stronger until you snap back and get back in with me. Lamentations 3, 21 to 38, if you want to jot down there. But the goal is repentance, a return to the Lord. Persecution, punishment, chastisement are not the kinds of suffering. It's number four, we get to Job, affliction. Affliction is suffering that is not only undeserved, but not even understood. Affliction is suffering not only undeserved, but not even understood. Again, Thomas Schreiner says, what most of us would call irrational evil or incoherent suffering is the kind of suffering that comes only through the decision or permission of God. Remember, we just read it earlier on Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? God to Satan, not Satan. You know what, Lord? I want you to know I've been watching Job, and the only reason he's trusting you is because you put this hedge around him. And he does say that later on. He doesn't start it. Do you see the starts at all? God is in control. If you have struggles, which I can almost name a struggle every single person in here has, God has passed through his hands. It doesn't come without him knowing. It doesn't come as you're his child. He allows it to come that you might see him. And we might get out of, we have to do our own thing. We must turn our eyes, and that's Job. It's not so much about the suffering and the pain. It has that in it. but that we would look and see who God is. That's what Job is about. It's about God. Do you remember when they start talking, the three friends, and later on Bildad, etc., later on? It's not so much about Job, it's about who God is. And that's what Job is about. Now, it takes all the suffering Job gets through to get us to talk about God. We talk about a lot of things today. I was following the basketball game, halfway through the choir rehearsal, I looked and checked, and old frowny face, Kentucky lost today. Well, life goes on. You know, and sometimes we're not careful. We get so caught up in all these other things, we forget about what really is important, and that is God and serving Him. And so this book gets us back to that mindset. How does one interpret and respond to this kind of suffering of affliction? Now, that's what we're talking about. And that's the issue in the eye of the storm swirling around Job. So, number one, types of suffering, persecution, punishment, chastisement, affliction. Second T is tests. Suffering as a test of faith. And the first we're going to look at for just a moment is definition. And the word tribulation is pressure. Are you under tribulation as pressure? The New Testament word for tribulation, thlipsis, it means pressure. We apply pressure at a lot of excess pressure points. We put pressure here, pressure there to see how much is going on. Machinery all the time. Pressure on. Is it going to stand that press? We get into our tire and we start pushing our tire and blowing it up to see how much air pressure. And if you put too much pressure in that tire, boom. I remember we were at the hospital one day and we had one of those carts, that's a push cart that had the pneumatic tires, I guess it was, and a guy put the air hose compressor to it and blew the tires. Boom, too much pressure, couldn't handle it. So we're going to have pressure, you understand it, but something about suffering in order to prove one's faith or loyalty sounds a little cruel to us, so that's definition, and next is disillusionment. The next D, definition, tribulation, pressure. Disillusionment is the human element that adds the objectionable dimension to suffering. Besides, we might object, why do I have to prove my faith? God knows my heart, so why can't people just take my word for it? Because you're a sinner like the rest of us. And you probably do not even know yourself any better than Peter. Remember Peter, chapter 14 of Mark? Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And we forget about this. Likewise also said they all. It wasn't just Peter. Lord, I won't deny you. If that cost me my life, I'm putting... Yes, and they all ran in the Garden of Gethsemane. None of us is innately honest and trustworthy. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. All of us are prone to deception, including self-deception. My wife and I are acquainted with a couple who are getting married in a couple of months. And the person put on their, somewhere on social media, so excited to get married in May, some point in time in May. But they're really not getting married. They're already cohabitating, and they're really actually not even getting married. They're not going to be officially married because that would ruin their tax and would ruin their benefit program if they actually get married. And so the deception in my thinking is, in America, we've been deceived that things other than God's way are the equivalent or just as good. Homosexual partnership is not nearly, it's not even compatible with what God has said, period. Or just living together is not, are you with me on this? We've deceived ourselves in the thinking that we can violate God's commands and it's going to work out just as well. Have you not witnessed our own country in the last 10 years how just as well is not just as well? We deceive ourselves. It demonstrates a great deal to us that those around us and to others who are watching how we respond to suffering. Do you remember in Luke 18, and that which fell among the thorns are they which when they had heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. It's the pressure of suffering. It tempers and strengthens a genuine faith.
I have a genuine faith in this little pew. So when I put myself on there,
some of it cracked and broke.
But I have a lot of faith in this. Well, this I've sat on here before. I've stood on it before. And so I know that this Lord willing, this little bench will hold me without any problem whatsoever. But that just, you know, the bench proved itself again. I can sit up, prove it over and over and again. And that genuine faith, when we have the, it tempers us. The suffering tempers us in our genuine faith. If we have genuine faith. Definition, delusionment, thirdly, is distinguishing. Now, of the three kinds of suffering, or all the kinds of suffering, persecution, punishment, chastisement, affliction. It's that last one. James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Why? Because persecution, we understand it, it may be cruel, it may be uncomfortable, but it makes sense in a fallen world. Christ was suffered persecuted, we will be persecuted. It can galvanize a person's faith. Punishment and chastisement work the same way. We generally see the connection, punishment, persecution, chastisement. We understand it. It sort of makes sense to us. But then the fourth is discovery. But this adversity, this affliction, calamity, catastrophe, plain old suffering without a cause. Back to Job chapter 2 verse 3. I believe it would be addressed here. Chapter 2 verse 3 of Job. Job chapter 2 verse 3, one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job. Perhaps, we obviously originally written by Job and maybe organized by Moses, perhaps, however you want to think about that. But Job wrote the book, Moses perhaps put it together, under God's inspiration. The Lord said unto Satan, 2:3 of Job, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A perfect, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. There's that without cause suffering. It rarely makes sense. It rarely makes sense. I look at Pastor Wayne over next door, and Mrs. McClure and I are talking about Pastor Wayne. I'll be honest with you, I'm not trying to be, but Pastor Wayne would have much rather went to heaven about a year ago when he had all that suffering. And my mom would have much rather went to heaven long before she did. I'm just telling you. Why did my mom have to languish like that? Perhaps someone you know. Why did he have to languish like that? Why is Mrs. Heinemann going through such a struggle that dementia is such a terrible, it's actually fatal, as you well know. Eventually it will. A terrible thing. Why does this? We don't understand all these things. Now we know the sin is the cause. But this without a cause suffering rarely makes sense. We don't see connection between the behavior and our circumstances because there is none. If you want to ask, my mom is one of the most faithful Christian ladies I've ever met in my entire life. I said that in all truthfulness. And yet, why did she have to sit for so long and suffer so much? Why was it? That's why this kind of suffering is unique. It's a testing of our faith. It's genuineness and sincerity. It's motives, it's depths, it's steadfastness, it's object. It is the inexplicability of affliction that generates frustration, questions, and even doubts. And that was Job's predicament. The inexplicability of the affliction. Why? Why? And by the way, had you and I been in Job's shoes, sandals, bare feet, whatever it was, I'm telling you, we'd have been saying why too. Can you imagine losing all 10 children and all your goods on the very same day, and then your spouse saying, just curse God and die. Sometimes we've wondered why he left his spouse there and then also take her along with the other children. But we don't, God's ways are higher than our ways. But Job and all that, how do we know? Look at verse chapter 1, the very last verse of 1, and in all this Job sinned not. Nor charged God foolishly. Then later on he loses his health. There are types of suffering, tests of faith, and thirdly are themes. And back over to chapter 1, again those 6 to 8 verses. Chapter 1 verse 6, themes. There's no shortage of competing theories of the theme of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And the Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught?
Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? In other words, he's saying the only reason Job is following you because you have made him, you've given him, for today's lingo, the immunity collar. You've given him everything and he has no suffering. He's got well on every side. That's the only reason he's trusting you. What are some themes? Number one, I have about eight of them, so hang in there. Number one, the first proposed themes, the problem of suffering. Why does the righteous suffer? If you probably to pick any of us, if you were to poll us before the service started tonight, what is the theme of Job? Many probably would have said, why do the righteous suffer? Why the popular vernacular, why do bad things happen to good people? That would be the popular vernacular today. Some assert that Job sets out to explain the mystery of undeserved suffering and to answer the questions about it. Though God does answer Job out of the whirlwind in 38:1, he says, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, nothing to do with the why. No solution is forthcoming. R.K. Harrison said, if this were the real aim of the work, it is clearly a conspicuous failure trying to answer the question why the righteous suffer. G. Campbell Morgan said, in earlier days of dealing in the book, I described the purpose as the problem of pain. I think that may abide, but if it presents the problem of pain, it does not afford any solution to the problem. If you're looking for the answer of why Christians suffer in the book of Job, you're going to be looking all day and all night. Now, it's some help. It's not about the suffering, I'm telling you. It's about the God who it points to. That's what Job is about. Secondly, it's theodicy. Now, what is a theodicy? It's the vindication of divine goodness in the view of existence of evil. The purpose, some say, is a justification of God's ways to man, to vindicate the justice of all of God's ways. Third proposed theme, the maintenance of faith in the midst of suffering. Some insist that Job is designed to demonstrate that genuine worship exists in the world. It's possible to keep the faith, even in the face of undeserved, unexplained, and severe punishment and suffering. Suffering rather than punishment. And there's a lot of merit to that. The fourth proposed theme is discrediting retribution theology. Now, what is retribution theology? If I slap my brother, he would give me retribution and pop me back, perhaps. If I socked him, ever started out with hitting him on the shoulder, I'll hit you, and you hit me. And I don't like that game either, because I always end up hurting my shoulder and my fist as well. Retribution theology believes the notion that bad things only happen to bad people. For example, John chapter 9. They saw a blind man, and the disciples asked, saying, Master, who did what? Sin. This man or his parents? So retribution theology says bad things only happen because somebody's done wrong. So discrediting that, the theme of the book of Job. Fifth proposed theme, doubt as a sign of mature faith. Some think the book of Job harmonizes skepticism toward orthodox theology with a sincere faith in God. In other words, one can reject orthodox teaching and still be a true believer. Now, this is going out on a limb, this one. Now, what would be an example of unorthodox teaching? Well, my wife sent me a little thing this week. A man was commenting on preaching, and this guy named Michael something or another. I have his last name, I'm not going to give it out. But he says this regarding preaching. I think it is heartbreaking how much today's church has made preaching the centerpiece of its services. It does not follow from either the Old Testament or the New Testament that God intended for preaching to be the idol it has become. There are a thousand different ways sound doctrine can be conveyed. Now see, that is not traditional orthodox theology. But now, according to one writer, back to our theme, the principal function of the book of Job was to demonstrate dramatically and forcefully that doubt as to the correctness of religious affirmations concerning ultimate reality is a sign of mature faith. That doubt is a sign of mature faith. That sounds suspiciously self-serving. It sounds like a skeptic's excuse to reject Job is what it sounds like to me. Matter of fact, it even called Job the rebel as the patron saint of religious rebellion. But that all comes crashing down
because Job submits himself to God at the end. See, it's not doubting that relieves this tension, but faith. You see, Job's faith is what caused this tension. Because God, I know you're good. God, I know who you are. Then why is this happening? Because I've been righteous. I've been walking with you. So why? So Job's faith, if he had tossed his faith out the window, then he's, you know, just given up completely. No, he still is trusting God. You see that? Job trusts God all the way through. Now there's some wonderings. Have you ever not wondered why God sometimes moves as he does or doesn't answer? Yes, we've all wondered at times. I'm telling you, let's not throw stones at Job until you've walked in his sandals for a while. We are so quick in our era to get on the phone. Did you see that? Ding, 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 ding. And we're here. Take a step back from the phone and from social media and just let God handle some things. Prayer. Let's just pray about that thing instead of responding sometimes. It's the submission of doubt to what God says is so, even in the face of the inexplicable. Job submits to God's authority. Six, proposed theme. Number six, the incomprehensible of God's ways to men. Some argue the whole part of Job is convinced that there's no ultimate answer to the questions about why God does these things. Seventh proposed theme is beauty versus chaos. We have no questions to these answers, and so what we are to do, we are to look at the beauty of God's creative power, and that will sort of put aside our suffering. It's sort of like a positive thinking theory. And finally, for the eighth one, putting man in his place. Some feel that Job focuses on putting man in his place. Because God is God and we are not God. The final interrogation, God pulls rank and awes Job into submission. We understand that. So now all eight of these have some, most of them anyway, maybe that one doesn't, some validity. But as you're turning back to chapter 1, here's some questions we want to answer as we head toward, I know what time it is, head toward the home stretch. But here's some questions we're going to think about over the next few weeks. What initiated this calamity in the life of Job? The book's negative answer to that is emphatic. It was not Job's sin. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 1. He was a righteous, perfect, upright, eschewed evil. Chapter 1, verse 8. He was a perfect, an upright man, feareth God and escheweth evil. Chapter 2, verse 3. He feareth God and escheweth evil. He was a righteous guy. He was. The book's positive answer is startling. It was Job's faith in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? What was the calamity that started all of this? Job was a man of faith. Job was a man of faith. Who initiated the chain of events? Clearly, we read it over and over. It was not Satan. God started it all. Have you considered Job? What issue underlies Satan's counter-accusation? It's the integrity. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. The integrity and basis of the relationship between Job and God. Hast thou not made, verse 10, a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, I think Satan was absolutely wrong. Praise the Lord. Job was a man of integrity. He was. And he kept his integrity. What specific event precipitated all of Job's suffering? Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put thou forth thy hand. What caused the suffering? God allowed it. God said, okay. And who was in control? God, not Satan. What's Job's chief question? Look at chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. What is Job's chief question throughout the book? Why God had turned against him. Chapter 7, verse 20. I have sinned.
What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Why has God turned against him? That is the question overall. What's the central topic? It is not so much about Job and his problems, about who God is, God's actions, relationship, etc. What does God emphasize in his answer to Job? God's sovereignty, God's innate knowledge. Look at the chapters 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. God, who is so far above Job, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon God. And what is Job's answer in 42? God's sovereign. He's free to do as he pleases. Contrition over his rash and ignorant statements, and contented submission to God. God basically ignores Job's central question, yet Job finds peace in his relationship with God. How about you and I? Are you content where God has allowed you to be now? Are you content with what he's given you, or perhaps withheld from you? See, God wants us to be about him, not about all the things we're trying to accumulate. Ellison says, this book does not set out to answer the problem of suffering, but to proclaim a God so great that no answer is needed, for the answer would transcend the finite mind it was given. Can you imagine God telling us about himself? It's like some kind of astronomer or physicist who's a genius and all these numbers trying to tell me how to do, I don't know, the square root of 545. You know, what? Just stop just a moment. Layman's language. We have layman's language. Imagine if God told us about himself things we cannot understand. So here's the theme. If you're jotting down note, we're getting to the theme before we pray. We have 8 proposed. We have 1 picked for our theme. How we respond to suffering rather than why we suffer comes closer to the theme. I think Job ends by showing us Job's response. He is content, patient, submitted. But why should we respond to adversity this way? Why we should be patient, content, committed? That's really the bullseye. But why should we respond to adversity as Job did? Our faith relationship to a God who is sovereign, always just, and unfailingly compassionate, despite all contrary appearance, and his right to allow us to suffer without compromising any of these attributes, that is the underlying theme. Can God be God and allow these things to happen? Yes. Does he still love us? Yes. Is he compassionate? Yes. He is all those things. The theme of Job is the nature and basis of the relationship between God and man, founded on the faith in God's self-revelation as who he really is. It's a reverent worship without or with reward, because he is worthy. It's a confident faith with or without evidence, because he has spoken. And it's trusting submission with or without understanding, because he is both sovereign and good. Job points to our God. Yes, Job suffers. But the book is far beyond the suffering. I like what one man says. I'm coming to the conclusion that Job is not really about the problem of pain. Suffering contributes the ingredients of the story, not its central theme. Just take a cake. Just as a cake is not about eggs, flour, milk, and shortening, but uses those ingredients in the process of creating a cake, Job is not about suffering. It merely uses such ingredients in the larger story, which concerns even more important questions. Seen as a whole, Job is primarily about faith in its starkest form. The point of the book is not suffering. Where is God when it hurts? The prologue dealt with that issue. The point is faith. Where is Job when it hurts? How is he responding? To understand the book, we must begin there. We must never distance the Bible's answers from God. The problem of suffering is not about something, but someone. And it follows the answer must not be something, but someone. By our deliberate choice, God must be at the center of things. He must be in the center of our suffering. And God does not just give advice. He gives himself. He's not something to be bolted on to our little picture. I'm going to bolt God onto part of my life and he's going to make everything work. Well, no. He's the picture.
He's what it's about. We read this week. I'm going to close with this and pray. Randy Pike, who is I believe he's afflicted. He had a son who had cancer. And at the close of the devotional, he says these words. This was from March 17th. In quiet moments of meditation and thoughtfulness over our son's terrible experience and sickness, I can see that it's starting to make more sense. I can also see purpose and God in many of the sufferings of my life, even though I have failed my Savior so often. Most of the earthquakes that crash and smash into our lives will never be understood in this life. It is during these difficult times that we must trust, even discipline ourselves to believe when we seemingly cannot believe. That's Job. It is about God takes the suffering to remind Job of who he is, God is. May that be how we respond. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clarity of what you want to teach us. I thank you for the clarity brought by the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. As we look in the book of Job, Lord, he suffered like probably none of us will ever have to suffer. And yet, in all that, he sinned not. And Lord, the book is, yes, it's about suffering of Job, but it's more about who you really are. Lord, you are so great, and I am so small. May we serve you. May we rejoice that you even choose to allow us to be your child. Even choose to allow us to be a part of your what you want to do here on earth. May we trust you in the difficult times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In closing, please, would you grab a hymn?